This has been a momentous week for some of you, and our prayers are with you. May the Lord continue to comfort and strengthen. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, your translations have shadow of death, and it actually goes far beyond that. This is not two words, it's one word, meaning deep darkness, and it can be a darkness of any sort. And so, I will fear no evil. Why? Not because I understand everything. God doesn't often answer our why questions. I will fear no evil, disaster, calamity. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff. Symbols of God's presence and care. Comfort. May that be yours this day. We pick it up at Deuteronomy 4. Last time we spent our morning on different forms of idolatry. Moses here is warning the people right off the bat. Don't violate the first principle of covenant relationship, which is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of, out of the iron furnace, house of slavery. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not worship them or bow down to them or make anything to challenge my absolute authority and rule over your life. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am an impassioned God. We'll talk about that word in a moment. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing chesed, loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, that brings us then this morning to verse 20. You shall not worship these other gods, nor the hosts of heaven, because the Lord doesn't reveal himself in form. You heard his voice, but you saw no form. But then he comes actually to a more fundamental principle, because verse 20 of chapter 4 actually turns out to be the fulcrum on which everything hangs. Verse 19, beware that you not lift up your eyes to the host to heaven and see the sun, moon, the stars, and all their host and worship them. Verse 20, this reminds us again of the preamble to the Decalogue, the 10 words. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as it is this day. Now that is loaded with theological content. You are the redeemed of the Lord. That's why you don't worship any other gods. And so now the issue is not what forms of God there are. The issue is who is your God? And this is an affirmation of what we will hear in chapter 6. I am the Lord your God. No, you shall have no other gods besides me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, only the Lord. So watch yourselves. Notice, all the way through this, you have this call for self-watch. We'll come back to it. The Lord has taken you out and brought you out of the iron furnace. An interesting metaphor for Egypt. What are iron furnaces used for? Bringing out impurities. So that one's first, I mean, Ezekiel will talk about this in the message of judgment, that their exile and what Israel is about to undergo in 586 is they'll be thrown into the furnace that the impurities, the dross and the sludge and the garbage may come out to be purified. That's what we think of here, but you have to ask yourself, did the Israelites come out of Egypt a purified people? They didn't. I am very pessimistic about the spiritual condition of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. When the Lord says to Moses, go to the people and say, the Lord's called me to get you out of here. They will say, who's the Lord? We don't even know who he is. And so they've got to as far as the Red Sea. After seeing all the signs and the wonders and the Lord do these miracles, proving that he has set them apart as his own possession while all Egypt is suffering. They get to the Red Sea and there's water in front and desert behind and fortresses, and they see the dust of Pharaoh's chariots. And what do they say? Is it because there are not enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us here to kill us here? And all of a sudden, this great plan of salvation is twisted into a diabolical plot. It's all a hoax. And of course, they get to Sinai, and you don't have to get that far. You've got all the grumbling along the way. At the first possible excuse, they bellyache. And they get to Sinai, and they have just signed and sealed and delivered the covenant. Three times they have said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will obey. And Moses has gone 40 days, and when he comes back 40 days later, what's happened? There's that calf. As for this Moses guy, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us gods who will take us up from here. That's who they really are. And so when you look at that metaphor, it doesn't quite work here in that sense. But of course, what he is talking about is the heat of Egypt. But you have to remember that Egypt had put on the heat only lately. You have to have a sense of divine providence in all of this. When the Israelites went down into Egypt, they did not go down as slaves. They went down with the Lord's approval, actually the Lord's sending. Joseph was the advance party. You guys sold me, but the Lord sent me to preserve life. In fact, they came down into Egypt as most favored guests of Pharaoh. And he gave them the best land in the country. Of course, in the providence of God, he is putting them there because he's got 400 years to work with, Genesis 15. 400 years from now, we need a nation. And so Egypt becomes an incubator in which this egg matures and hatches. And then when it is time for the birth, I'm mixing metaphors, hatching and birthing and whatever else. The oppression of the Israelites in Egypt by Pharaoh looks like a latter-day development. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph nor the things that the Lord had done. And once the population had mushroomed to the point, then they start putting on the screws. And of course, the point of that furnace for Egypt was to suppress this nation growing in their midst. But the point for Israel was to, well, on the one hand, these were the birth pangs of a nation about to be born. But on the other, it was to create in the Israelites a memory that should burn in their minds, never to be forgotten, if they're ever tempted to go down to Egypt again. And of course, you have hints of that temptation already. In chapter 17, the Lord says, Moses says of kings, they're not even to go down to Egypt to buy horses. Because Egypt, at that point, represents the place of Israel's bondage. But it wasn't always the place of Israel. They were not in bondage for 400 years. Though with hindsight, that's what we remember. They were in bondage only for a little time. Only long enough to want them to get out, and in order for God to get them out. So that's the iron furnace here. What else can we say about this verse? He brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession, to be God's special people. Of all the nations on earth, only one is the chosen people. And that's why He brought them out. He brought them out to create a fellowshipping community. In Exodus 19, when the Lord summarizes His action, He says at the 19, right at the front, that you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the three-point agenda. God has taken care of the Egyptians. I've carried you on eagle's wings. He has providentially cared for them as they've been marching through the desert and brought you to myself. That's very, very important. God didn't call the people to keep the Ten Commandments. God didn't call the people to become primarily a people of law. He called the people to Himself. And what happens at Mount Sinai is a personal audience with God. For a few moments, actually a month and a year and a half, Sinai becomes the palace of God, to which the Israelites are invited for an audience with Him. And there He enters into covenant relationship. The metaphor that's used of this is either marriage, I will be your God and you will be my people, which is a formula taken from the marriage ceremonies. I will be your husband and you will be my wife, is what the man says. And the woman says, I will be your wife and you will be my husband. But it is also an adoption formula, because Israel is God's firstborn, and Mount Sinai is the moment at which the adoption of Israel is legalized. And so in chapter 14, sons you are to the Lord your God. How did we become the sons of God? Well, not by natural birth, because naturally we are children of wrath and children of judgment and depraved. How do people become the sons of God and daughters of God? Only by adoption. And that's what happens. So God brought Israel out of Egypt not to create a commandment-oriented people. There's a difference between a culture that's based on relationship and a culture that's based on law. I should bring that one day, and I have a whole chart of this. It's a huge difference. A culture based on law and a culture based on relationship with the person. Israel is not called primarily to be a people of the law. They're called to be a people of God. I brought you to myself to be my people, His treasured people. Now, that's to be the motivation for resisting all idolatry. You are God's special treasure. You are His people. Don't be stupid and worship these non-gods. But then look what happens. We've already talked about, there's a curious interlude, verse 21. Oh, by the way, the Lord was angry with me because of you and swore that I wouldn't cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and I will die in this land. I won't cross the Jordan, but you will cross and take possession of that good land. What in the world, Moses? John Boehner. And we don't know what triggered this. I think it's simply the reference, you will be a people for His own possession. That hope is fulfilled only on the other side of the Jordan and all that goes with that. But I can't do it. God was angry with me. It's a curious aside stuck in here. It doesn't fit at all. But of course, it's a reminder to us that the person talking here is a very human being. Yes, he speaks with the voice of God, and he speaks as one authorized by God. But he is so transparent. He's got feet of clay, too. But the other side of it is Moses is their pastor. And this is how he relates to his people. And when you read the first address, I get the feeling that Moses is a pastor who's become a grouchy old man when he thinks about his congregation. That this is the last time he'll complain this way. Once he gets going in his second address, there isn't a hint of this at all. He gets it out of the system in his first address, and then the Spirit of God takes over, and Moses' own personal disposition becomes irrelevant. But in this first address, the pastor, as he talks, he can't help himself but be transparent. I wish I was going with you. I can't. And so that's what's doing happening here. And of course, they have the memory of their parents. Moses is going the way of their parents. They couldn't go in. So watch yourselves. And so he very quickly collects himself and makes the homiletical point. Watch yourself. These are the consequences. Of course, in this one, he says, it's your fault. It's because of you. Yeah, it is on the one hand. But on the other hand, he struck that rock when he should have talked. And of course, last night I was working on chapter 32, the last paragraph, where the Lord has his last speech with Moses. He says, it's time to get up on the mountain, go look over the land. You're not going in. You didn't treat me as holy. You're not going in. God won't let Moses off the hook. You're not going in because you are the problem. You know, so there are both sides of this that we need to be aware of. But then very quickly, he moves actually to the theological climax. So watch yourself. Lest you forget what? The covenant the Lord your God made with you. And you make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God commanded you. That's the danger. And of course, this is the danger for us. Watch yourself, lest you forget. This is why it is so significant that while the New Testament teaches us very little about, you know, explicitly, what we are to do in worship, it doesn't tell us how to run our services. It doesn't tell us what kind of services to run, except one service. What's that? Communion. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you. This is the blood of the covenant. Or this is the covenant in my blood. So watch yourself. And this is why, for God's people, there is nothing more important than gathering to break bread. To drink the cup. That's far more important than coming to church on Sunday morning. That's mandated. That's because it's such a critical reminder. Apart from the saving work of Christ, we are nothing. And if we forget the covenant to which God has graciously called us, then idols become attractive. And of course, if you want contemporary illustrations of this idol. I commend to you some of the work of Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods, and you can go on the internet and hear one or two or three of his addresses. I just listened to one of them again yesterday on the nature of idolatry in our world. An idol is anything that comes between you and God. An idol is something that deflects your devotion away from God. An idol is that which gives you significance. And that which, if you think of losing it, you'd be tempted to take your life, because life isn't worth living without it. Of course, once you put it that way, idolatry is not just an image of a deity in front of me. We worship lots of idols. Our careers are our idols. We'll sacrifice our children for our careers. That's an idol. We'll sacrifice, you know, lots of other things. You go to the newsstand at the airport and look at all the magazines, and you see the idolatry. Magazines with names like Self. That is idolatry. And that's why we have so many depressed people, because when that idol fails, life isn't worth living. And there are lots of other ways in which we are tempted to forget the God who redeemed us and pour our energies into worshiping other gods. This is not just about physical. Did we read Job 31 last week? I don't think we did. Here's a fabulous text. This is in Job's Scout's Rules of Honor. If I have done these things, I deserve the awful things I'm experiencing. And he gives a whole list of them. I suppose we could say these are all idols. But look at verse 24. If I have put my confidence, this is Job 31, 24. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much. Of course, it's not just gold. For those of us who teach or write or research, I mean, it's other things. If I have made my confidence, put my confidence in the books I write, that can be an idol. And then, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon in its splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, seduced, there's that word, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. That which in which I put my trust, that's the word he uses. That's religious language. That is an idol. And so we have to keep coming back. Lest you forget. Remember, notice as the preacher, Moses is giving positive motivation for fidelity. It's not just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But remember the positive. Remember the covenant. Remember your special standing with God. Remember all that he has done for you. Because otherwise, you will think that because the world worshipped these other idols, that must be the way it's done. So lest you, and you make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. And then you have the climax. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's an interesting text. The grammar here is very turn it on. The grammar here is very interesting. If you look at it carefully, we actually have two verbless clauses of identification. And when you have verbless clauses of identification like this, these are actually names of God or epithets of God, not just adjectives for God. So that we would have to translate this one. Yahweh is, and as you know, in Hebrew, or when you do names, you don't translate them. We've talked about this before. My name is Daniel. God is my judge. You don't call me God is my judge. I'm sure my mother often felt tempted to. That's why we named you Daniel. Come here, God is your judge. You know, names you don't translate, you transliterate. So that it's spelled in English like it's spelled in Hebrew. That's what you do with names. So technically, in this case, this should be translated, for the Lord your God is Esh Okalah. He is Elkanah. He has two epithets. He only has one name. We hear this often. God has many names. No, he doesn't. He has one name. There's lots of titles. Lots of epithets. But only one name, Yahweh. This is my memorial name forever. Only one name. But these are designations by which people address him. Actually, which of these shall we look at? These are places where there are references to, and I sent these to you in the notes, to the jealous God. But the one particular we should look at, I think, is Exodus 34:14. Go there. Exodus 34. We could look at every one of these, and I've done a study of all of these places where you've got references to the jealous God. Exodus 34. Do I have 24? Or is it 14? It should be 14. Yes, 14. You shall not worship another god, for the Lord your God. What does your translation say? Jealous is his name. Well, if that's... And do you have capital letter? Well, if jealous is his name, then don't translate it. You know, write an English word and put a capital letter on and think you've got a name. No, you don't. Don't translate it. Elkanah is his name. This is his name. And of course, the word name here is epithet. It's how one can address. He introduces himself by this epithet. Now we have to talk about what this word, we know what consuming fire means. That's an iron furnace. And that consuming fire is used, that metaphor is used in two or three different ways. At Mount Sinai, Moses sees the burning bush, and it doesn't consume, but it is a symbol of the Lord's glorious presence. Elsewhere, consuming fire is an image, creates the image of burning. John 15, Jesus says, any branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, what do? We cut it off and we throw it into the fire and it's consumed. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, the Lord will go before you as a consuming fire, burning up the enemy. But of course, in this case, you're not to worship any other gods because the Lord your God is... And that's what they saw at Sinai. He'll burn you up. That's a negative motivation. But now let's talk about the word jealousy. Let me ask you, what does jealousy mean? I was hoping we'd get to this last week, because in the sermon we had reference to it. Jealous. What does jealousy mean? Not willing to share. What's a synonym? What other words do we use for jealousy? Coveting or envy? This is how we tend to use the word. But you apply that to God. What's God envious about? so it doesn't actually make much sense. This word is actually a combination of two English words, jealousy and zealousy. Zealous. The Hebrew word means fired up. The best translation is passionate. But we can't use the word passionate in modern American English because that has taken on so many other connotations, you know, sexual and other. So we can't do that. But it is, in fact, the best word. And so I'm thinking Jeffrey Tige has the suggestion that we should call it God is an impassioned God. He is very excited about this relationship. And if it is threatened by anyone, he gets fired up. Now, I thought I had written down the verse here. In the book of Proverbs, and it looks like I didn't. In the book of Proverbs, yes, Proverbs 6:34, there we go. Turn there. At the ordinary, mundane, human level, Proverbs 6:34. Somebody read, whoever has it first, read it loudly. Yeah. For what enrages a man? Jealousy enrages a man, for he will not spare in a day. Well, what's the context? Somebody's messing with his wife. This is the legitimate emotion of a person whose spouse is being played with by an outside party. Intolerant of competition. When we make our marriage vows, it's to you and you alone till death do us part. And then we say, what God has put together, let no one mess with. That is a virtual curse on anyone who messes with another person's marriage. It's very serious. It is quite legitimate for me as a husband to get really angry if somebody messes with my wife. You know that our roots are Mennonite and we're pacifists. Try it. I'll pacifist. This is the legitimate response of a husband in a marriage relationship. Because we belong to each other. And that's what happened at Sinai. We are a husband and wife. I am your husband, you are my wife. And that's why this expression always, when it's used theologically, always occurs in the context of idolatry and competing gods. And that was Israel's problem. You see, the problem with worshiping the Lord is this is such a theoretical religion. It's no fun. It just makes ethical demands, and you can start to feel really sorry for yourself, and you see all the fun that the pagans, the Canaanites are having with their gods and dancing and all their sexual orgies and everything that goes with it. It becomes very seductive, and that language is used of it. What God is talking about here is don't invite other gods to mess with you. Because, see, this is actually the other side of the coin of love. The one side is God is covenantally committed to us. Therefore, he always seeks our well-being. The other side of love, the passion here, is God is so covenantally committed to us that any rivals, any other suitors, fire him up. Of course, this becomes the basis of many of the prophecies. Ezekiel chapter 16, where you have this colorful description of how God married this poor foundling. Your father was an Amorite and your mother's a Hittite, but I rescued you and I married you and made you my queen. But all the stuff that I lavished on you, you built your brothels. And he said, you're worse than a harlot. Harlots do this because it's their way of making a living. That's why the Bible is very soft on prostitutes. Because it's a desperate move in that cultural context. But it's very hard on fathers who let their daughters become prostitutes or men who go to prostitutes. But in that Ezekiel chapter 16, he says, normally prostitutes do this for money. That's how they make their living. They're desperate. But you are paying your lovers to come to you. All the things that the Lord lavished on them, the graces, they are twisting and bending out of shape and going after other lovers. This is the basis of that metaphor as it's developed in the prophets. This is why you don't mess with other gods. This is another reason why, back to chapter 5, we have to link what you call the first and second commandments are really only one commandment. The second commandment is not about making images of the Lord, because that doesn't provoke jealousy. What provokes jealousy is other gods. That's what provokes jealousy. And every other context, this involves making gods as rivals to the Lord. And that fires God up. Aren't you glad God is impassioned? I mean, our creedal statements say that God is without passion. Well, I wonder what that means. At the sight of Lazarus, at the sight of Mary and Martha grieving the loss of Lazarus, what does Jesus do? He weeps. He do. That's passion. In the face of the grief of those to whom he is covenantally committed. And now, in this kind of context, God is keen about this relationship. I brought you to myself. We're married. You're my bride. I am your husband. Any questions?
Yes. So his name is jealous, and your name is not jealous.
Yeah. This is the words have more than one meaning and more different one. God reveals his name in Exodus 3. This is the name by which he is to be known, you know, throughout time immemorial. That does not mean that, you know, a word like name can have different significations, epithets, things by which we address him and whatever else. They are usually characteristic of what he is rather than identifying who he is. And so, the others are all metaphors and figures of speech that describe who he is, what he does, his roles, and his character. But one is his name, and that's such a mysterious name, the one that there is. And so we're left to puzzle with that one. Oh, we got through one or two verses I was hoping to get. I didn't actually use the word guarantee. Yes. But we have 3 weeks to cover the rest of chapter, not all of chapter 4, the rest of this address, the preamble to the second address comes after verse 40, four or whatever. That's already the second. But we have time, and all of these concepts. Some of you have expressed to me that you had no idea that the Old Testament was so loaded with theological vocabulary. And our problem is we've never spent any time on it. We spend lots of time when we're reading, you know, Romans and Galatians. We pause at each of these words and we explain them. But we just hop, skip, and jump through this stuff. And so all of this is part of giving us ground level, fundamental understanding of how it works. And in the process, we learn also how the New Testament works, because it doesn't introduce a new vocabulary. It simply sees in Jesus the embodiment of that about which we've been talking all along. Only you guys didn't get it. And that's why to this day the Jews cite the rabbis who say, "Oh, that my people would keep my Torah and abandon me." They do that. That is so upside down. That is so upside down. "All that my people would love me and keep my Torah." That's the result. Not the goal. The goal is God. The goal is relationship. This is the prize. The goal is not those tablets of stone. It is the person behind them. "I am Yahweh, your God." Aren't you thrilled he's yours? This one embodied in our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great I Am. Have you ever noticed that when they come to arrest Jesus, I mean, the Gospel of John is full of I Am things. I do read the New Testament. But in chapter 18, when they come to arrest Jesus, he asks, "For whom are you looking?" And he says, "Ego a me. I am." And what happens to them? They're bowled over. For the first time since Exodus 3, the person who can use that name in first person, I am. The Hebrew name Yahweh is third person. He is. We don't call God I am. Outsiders might think that we're making ourselves God. His name is He is to us. But when Jesus is here, you're looking for God. I am here. And that's why that turns out to be such a criminal act, isn't it? But on the other hand, such a soteriological act. God is present. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, for your mercy to us in calling us to yourself, in delivering us from the bondage of sin, making us your people, your precious treasure. May we never stop praising you. Again, we pray that you would forgive us for the idolatries of this week. Forgive us for stoking your passion by our infidelities. But we thank you that you are passionate about us. You treasure this relationship. And so we pray that you would help us to remember, never to forget, the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who makes covenant possible. May we go on our way rejoicing in your great salvation, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Bless you all. See you next week, as God wills.